personally. We're just grateful that we're able to share God's word and to be encouraged by the Holy Spirit. Praise the Lord. Now, this evening, I want to talk with you about facing the trials of faith. It's very, very relevant to the days in which we live. We've just been hearing Moira anxiously sharing about the meeting and wondering about the security. Well, who would have thought that we would live to see such days when we even had to concern ourselves about these matters? But we do, and it's not going to get easier. It's going to get more and more troublesome. But we need to hear the Lord and be encouraged, because this is a very relevant matter, facing the trials of faith. So we do very well to think about these things in advance so that we're prepared. I'd like you to turn to Hebrews 12, verses 1 to 3. This is a kind of anchor passage, and we're going to move out from it fairly quickly, but it sets the scene for what I want to share with you from the book of Acts later on. As you know, Hebrews 11 is the great cavalcade of the faithful. That's what I like to call it. All the faithful saints from the times of the Hebrew scriptures. Here they are, presented one by one as great heroes of faith, but not so that we can admire them from afar, but so that we can emulate their example, that we can learn from them. It's a passage filled with commands. Let me just read these opening three verses. In the light of what he's been sharing about these great characters, therefore, since we're surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let's run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Let's fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. A short passage, but a meaty one and a wonderful one, in which we see the example, not only the example of the Lord Jesus, but of all his saints throughout the time of the Hebrew scriptures, how they encourage us as they roar out their testimony across the running centuries. Praise the Lord. But did you notice that there are commands here? Let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles. It's talking about internal as well as external temptation to fall away from the word. Let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus. Now, these are commands, biblical commands, and therefore we need to take them very seriously. All these statements are from the Lord God himself. It's a passage to strengthen us for coming trials of faith. Hallelujah. Now, our preparations for the trials of faith must surely include reading about great Christians of the past, Christians who triumphed in adversity. This great list in Hebrews 11 is the prime example. And it's good to compare the testimonies of those men and women of faith who've lived before us. And Hebrews 11 is a wonderful list from the pages of Scripture. And the gospel accounts and the book of Acts, they fill it out with examples from the first century AD, when Christians and Jews faced the satanic, sadistic powers of Rome. Our focus is on Jesus Christ and the inheritance that awaits us. That's what Hebrews 12, 1 to 3 is all about. We have a future, and that future is Jesus. And he's provided for us and is providing for us. We have no cause to fear. We draw inspiration and courage from fellow believers who overcame in time past. Now, the stories of great Christians used to be the standard reading of believers and believers' children. Do you remember those days? But not anymore. Let's be honest for a moment. I don't suppose many of our own grandchildren received books from us in their stockings about heroic Christians from the past. The very idea. Those days are long gone. But let's be fair. Most of us turn to television for inspiration, and I'm sure that'll do us a lot of good. Ah, the idea. If you believe that, you'll believe anything. Drawing inspiration from other strong believers in the Lord Jesus is tremendously empowering. Sharing powerful testimonies is one of the joys of fellowship, but it doesn't happen enough. And it applies to the cavalcade of faithful believers throughout history. We read of great saints of the church and we marvel at their faith. They inspire us to press on. They really are a marvelous bunch, and their stories threaten us by the consistency of their testimony. And this is due, of course, to those who write about them, their biographers. Those who write about great people are usually great admirers. And it's a temptation, therefore, to gloss over their shortcomings and failures and concentrate on their successes. And when we read books like that, we always think, I don't think it could have been like that. I wish you'd be more frank with me about this person. Well, I'll tell you one thing, the Bible never plays that game. In the scriptures, it's warts and all. Hallelujah. And this puts the testimonies we read of in the Bible in a completely different league. God's word tells it like it is. There's no idealism here. So when we encounter heroic faith in the Bible, we can be sure it really is that, and not a glossed over account given a heavy dose of wishful thinking. So in the present instance, we're confronted with stark realism as Luke describes a sequence of trials for us this evening, but one in particular. They're trials in more ways than one, in which the Apostle Paul shines forth as a man of gigantic faith and resolve. But his testimony is for our learning. All scripture is inspired, it's God-breathed, and it's to be used for doctrine and for every aspect of our discipleship. Praise the Lord. And the passage I want to present you with tonight is Acts chapter 24. Perhaps you'd like to turn to it now. And it's the first 27 verses. I'll read it to you, and then we'll go through it. 5 days later, and I'll explain what that means in a moment. But 5 days later, the high priest Ananias went down from Jerusalem to Caesarea with some of the elders and a lawyer named Tertullus. And they brought their charges against Paul before the governor. When Paul was called in, Tertullus presented his case before Felix. "We have enjoyed a long period of peace under you, and your foresight has brought about reforms in this nation. Everywhere and in every way, most excellent Felix, we acknowledge and regard this with profound gratitude. But in order not to weary you further, I would request that you be kind enough to hear us briefly. We have found this man, Paul, to be a troublemaker, stirring up riots among the Jews all over the world. He's a ringleader of the Nazarene sect and even tried to desecrate the temple, so we seized him. By examining him yourself, you'll be able to learn the truth about all these charges we're bringing against him." The Jews joined in the accusation, asserting that these things were true. When the governor motioned for him to speak, Paul replied, "I know that for a number of years you've been a judge over this nation, so I gladly make my defense. You can easily verify that no more than 12 days ago, I went up to Jerusalem to worship. My accusers did not find me arguing with anyone at the temple, or stirring up a crowd in the synagogues, or anywhere else in the city. And they cannot prove to you the charges they're now making against me. However, I admit that I worship the God of our fathers as a follower of the way, which they call a sect. I believe everything that agrees with the law and that is written in the prophets. And I have the same hope in God as these men, that there will be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked. So I strive always to keep my conscience clear before God and man. After an absence of several years, I came to Jerusalem to bring my people gifts for the poor and to present offerings. I was ceremonially clean when they found me in the temple courts doing this. There was no crowd with me, nor was I involved in any disturbance. But there are some Jews from the province of Asia who ought to be here before you and bring charges if they have anything against me, or these who are here should state what crime they found in me when I stood before the Sanhedrin. Unless it was this one thing I shouted as I stood in their presence. It is concerning the resurrection of the dead that I'm on trial before you today. Then Felix, who was well acquainted with the way, adjourned the proceedings. When Lysias the commander comes, he said, I will decide your case. He ordered the centurion to keep Paul under guard, but to give him some freedom and permit his friends to take care of his needs. Several days later, Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was a Jewess. He sent for Paul and listened to him as he spoke about faith in Christ Jesus. As Paul discoursed on righteousness, temperance, and the judgment to come, Felix was afraid and said, That's enough for now. You may leave. When I find it convenient, I will send for you. At the same time, he was hoping that Paul would offer him a bribe. So he sent for him frequently and talked with him. When 2 years had passed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus. But because Felix wanted to grant a favor to the Jews, he left Paul in prison. Well, now that's the passage I want us to look at together by way of encouragement. Paul had been brought down to Caesarea for his own safety, following a Jewish plot to assassinate him in Jerusalem. And the Roman commander, Lysias, had acted swiftly on learning of the plot and had dispatched nearly 500 troops to bring Paul to the Roman governor in Caesarea by the sea, Caesarea Maritima, the great port down by the Mediterranean. The size of the detachment of soldiers indicates the severity of the threat and the commander's sense of panic, having discovered, you'll remember, that Paul was a Roman citizen. This was two chapters back in chapter 22, when he suddenly was made aware of Paul's true Roman status. Well, on arrival in Caesarea, Felix, the governor, confined Paul in Herod's old palace to await his accusers from Jerusalem. Now, the man Felix, he's worth looking at for a moment. Got a very interesting name. Felix is a Latin word that means lucky or happy or fortunate. And many would consider Felix to have been extremely fortunate in his lifetime. He and his brother Pallas had some years before been Roman slaves. Pallas had become a homosexual partner of the Emperor Claudius. And as you can imagine, he rose quickly in Roman society. And Felix the Fortunate rode along very happily on his brother Pallas's toga tails. Felix was appointed procurator of Judea in 52 AD, and immediately he became a hate figure amongst the Jewish people because of his rabid anti-Semitism. He hated Jews, and he hated Samaritans almost as much. Felix's tenure of office was noteworthy for Jewish unrest, And the Roman historian Tacitus says this: in the practice of all kinds of lusts and cruelty, Felix exercised the powers of a king with the disposition of a slave. Now that biting remark says an awful lot, doesn't it? Any kind of resistance to Felix, he treated with violent cruelty. So when Paul was taken to face Felix, it must have been a terrifying prospect. Now, Felix was married 3 times. All of his wives were princesses in their own right. He was considered quite a catch, quite frankly. Wife number one was the granddaughter of Antony and Cleopatra. So you can imagine how illustrious she was. Wife number three was Drusilla. She was a daughter of Herod Agrippa. And she'd married a Syrian king in her teens. And unscrupulous Felix seduced her. He was fascinated by her. So he stole her, as it were. He took her for himself. Now, I have to say, I know nothing about wife number two. So if you have any ideas about her as to who she was, I'd be glad to know, and I will instantly add it to my notes. But I don't know a thing about her. But I know a lot about wife number three. That's this woman, this girl, Drusilla. Now, it's always wise to try to keep out of harm's way, isn't it? In the book of Acts, Luke makes it clear that throughout his ministry, Paul had been careful not to antagonize Rome. And this for obvious reasons. If the Romans had turned against Paul, his ministry would have been short-lived, Roman citizen or not. But now here, a prisoner in Caesarea, Paul is right in the lion's den. By this time, corruption had begun to take a heavy toll on Roman life. The great days of the Republic were long gone, and now forces were at work that would undermine the empire and, quite frankly, lead to its eventual collapse and fall. It's interesting that in Wikipedia, we find a list of features that combined to bring the Roman Empire down. They were beginning to show themselves and make an impact in Felix's day. Just listen to this list and see if you recognize anything. Number one, higher and higher taxation to pay for costly social programs and maintaining the hugely expensive Roman military machine. Number two, a rapid increase in homosexuality and other forms of sexual perversion, resulting in the undermining of marriage and family life and a loss of masculinity. At one stage, there were 32,000 prostitutes in Rome. Imagine the threat to marriage and family life, everything falling apart. The third thing, a mad craze for pleasure, with entertainment becoming increasingly lewd and increasingly violent. Feature number four, an obsession with sports. All Roman towns now had at least one stadium. Number five, there was religious confusion resulting from multiculturalism. Number six, civil unrest and violence on the streets, resulting from foreign peoples flooding into Roman cities and having their own political, cultural, and religious agendas. Number seven, inept political leaders intent on feathering their own nests. Number eight, imagined technological advance leading to terrible illnesses. One obvious example is the way in which lead pipes were now replacing stone. It caused unimaginable suffering and sickness and death. Number nine, increasing disparity between rich and poor. The elite growing ever richer, while the poor grew ever more destitute. Now, what do you think about that list? Does that ring any bells, I wonder? For me, it rings big bells. It makes an enormous clang. We're living in similar days, folks. The collapse of our great nation and Commonwealth, the collapse of our entire civilization is now well advanced. But let's go to the actual text itself. We're introduced to a man called Tertullus, a lawyer. He was a Roman lawyer, but he was engaged by the Jewish Sanhedrin. They would reason that Felix would be better persuaded by a Roman lawyer than by a Jewish one. And the speech of Tertullus is probably just a summary by Luke, but Luke catches the sheer hypocrisy of it in his introductory remarks. Did you notice how he says in verse 2, "We have enjoyed a long period of peace under you, and your foresight has brought about reforms in this nation, everywhere and in every way, most excellent Felix. We acknowledge this with profound gratitude." Now, what an incredible creep this guy was, because it was quite frankly a joke. Everybody hated Felix, but here was this man Tertullus trying to get into Felix's good books in order to make his charges against the Apostle Paul. It's a joke, but this is how it was, and nothing changes, does it? But the three charges that Tertullus brings against Paul are very carefully organized and arranged. First of all, he says, "Paul is a troublemaker." That's the first thing he says in verse 5. "We find this man to be a troublemaker, stirring up riots among the Jews all over the world." Well, if proved, that would, of course, have alarmed Felix. But there was no solid evidence at all. It's all trumped up. Now, that's not to say that Paul's ministry was not troublesome to his enemies. It most certainly was. But the Apostle Paul never went out of his way to antagonize Rome. Never. The Pax Romana was a great help to the young church in point of fact, because what it did was it established ease and safety of travel, whether by road or sea. And that made evangelism much easier. You could say the same thing about Roman law and order. It offered protection to the Christians as they were traveling about and as they were holding their public meetings. So, yes, there was something in that. Paul was a troublemaker, but only for his enemies, certainly not as regards the Romans. So it was really a groundless attack. And then in the second place, he was accused of being, in verse 5 again, a ringleader of the Nazarene sect. Nazarene, that was an early name for Christians, the Nazarene sect. And it originates in a word, Nazorios, which is a word meaning shoot, as in a plant, a reference to Jesus as the Messiah. Isaiah 11, verse 1, remember, it refers to a shoot from the house of Jesse, the house of David. And it's a reference to Jesus the Messiah, a shoot that springs out. And we Christians are still known by the name to Jews and Arabs. They refer to us as Nazarenes. So Tertullus was correct in this particular accusation. But the third one, he says, Paul tried to profane the temple. That's also there in verse 6. And he says, that's the reason why we seized him. So Paul, they say, had tried to profane the temple. Now, this was the reason for the Jews trying to kill Paul. In chapter 21, verses 28 and 29, we read that they suspected him of taking Gentiles into the holy precinct, which would, of course, if true, defile the temple. And so they used that as an excuse to attack Paul. And it was from that attack that the Roman commander rescued Paul and took him up into the Antonia fortress, from where later on he was transferred down to Caesarea because of the Jewish plot to kill him. So there was some truth in that third accusation, because they genuinely thought he had tried to desecrate the temple. He didn't, but that was their suspicion. And so we come to chapter 24 and verse 10. When the governor motioned for Paul to speak, he replied, I know that for a number of years you've been a judge over this nation, so I gladly make my defense. You can easily verify that more than 12 days ago, I went up to Jerusalem to worship. Now, when Paul stood to defend himself, his style of address was quite different from that of Tertullus. You'll notice it straight away. Paul's introduction lacks any kind of flattery. He simply states the case and addresses the governor. His simple account of proceedings ends with his declaration in verse 21 concerning belief in the resurrection. And as soon as he said that, Felix would have reacted, because it proved that he was really being accused of something religious. So Felix was glad to hear that. He wanted, therefore, to defer the case, to get Lysias to come down from Jerusalem, and hopefully he would be able to provide Felix with further first-hand evidence that would put an end to the matter and establish Paul's guilt. Of course, it didn't happen. Now, the reference to Felix being well acquainted with the way, that is the Christian gospel, reflects the work of his information network in Caesarea, where the gospel had been proclaimed for years by Philip the evangelist, by the apostle Peter, and of course by his convert Cornelius and other members of the young church, and finally by St. Paul himself. If you look at chapter 8 and verse 40, you'll see how this testimony builds. Chapter 8 and verse 40, this is when Philip had ministered to the Ethiopian eunuch, remember, and baptized him. The Holy Spirit whisked him away, and he ended up in Caesarea. Philip, however, appeared at Azotus, we're told, that's the old name for Ashdod on the Mediterranean coast. Philip, however, appeared at Ashdod and traveled about, preaching the gospel in all the towns until he reached Caesarea. Now, it says until he reached Caesarea, suggesting that when he got to Caesarea, he didn't preach the gospel anymore. But of course, it doesn't mean that. It means that he preached the gospel all the way along the coast. And when he reached Caesarea, he stopped there for a time and was preaching the gospel. In fact, he lived there for many years and had his family, including daughters who had a prophetic ministry. Amazing. So the testimony about Jesus was absolutely commonplace in Caesarea, and Felix would have known that through his network of spies. So he knew all about the Christian faith. But all he had was knowledge about the gospel. It never went any further than that. And isn't that tragic? But isn't that common? How many people that come to church know such a lot about the gospel, but so many of them are never, ever committed to Jesus, not born again? And it's a tragedy. And yet there are so many like that. I wonder if you know any, if there are any in your fellowship who you suspect know a lot about the Bible and know a lot about Jesus, but they are not born again believers. Well, as we are facing these end times now, don't you think there's a responsibility the Holy Spirit is laying on us to do something about that before it's too late? Well, now, because he was under Felix's direct authority, Lysias, that Jerusalem Roman commander, must have come to Caesarea. He must have done. He would have been terrified not to if he'd been summoned by the Roman governor. But it's interesting that Luke doesn't make mention of Lysias coming into this situation at all. But he must have come. Presumably, Felix quizzed him and couldn't confirm Paul's guilt. He should therefore have released Paul, but he didn't do it because he wouldn't wish to offend the Sanhedrin. He had in the past offended the Jews enough as it was, so he was terrified about doing it more. Very unfair on the Apostle Paul, though, wasn't it? You see, Paul was on remand. He was neither guilty nor innocent officially, so he was given a reasonable degree of freedom to welcome visitors who brought him food and brought him fellowship. That's a precious thing. But then we come to the all-important section, beginning with verse 22, the trial of Paul before Felix and Drusilla. As I've said, Drusilla was a daughter of Herod Agrippa, and she was still only a teenager, aged around 19. She'd been married to the king of Emesa in Syria, a place you may know better as Homs, a Syrian town which is often in the news. But that's who she was, and she was a married woman, had married this man, this king. But Felix saw her one day and fancied her, and he managed to entice this girl away from her husband when she was only 16. So she'd been with Felix for 3 years when they were sitting there in front of Paul. She was a nasty piece of work, doubtless extremely pretty, but in point of fact, she was immoral, she was irreligious, and yet she was very, very powerful in her own right. I won't say she was as bad as Jezebel had been, that notorious wife of Ahab, but she was certainly a bad girl and a rotten piece. And when Paul stood in front of her and Felix, he was certainly confronted by a formidable and evil pair. But Paul was determined to speak the truth. It might be his last chance to address such exalted people. And what did he do? Well, he went straight for the jugular, didn't he? Look at this, verse 24. Several days later, Felix came with his wife, Drusilla, who was a Jewess. He sent for Paul and listened to him as he spoke about faith in Christ Jesus. As Paul discoursed on righteousness, temperance, and the judgment to come, Felix was afraid. Now, I find that a most fascinating account. And Luke is a great wordsmith, as I'm sure you know. He was a physician, a man who'd been trained to be a doctor. So he was no slouch. He was a highly intelligent man and a brilliant writer. All scholars admit to that. His descriptions are just unsurpassed, wonderful. And so what he writes is the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. Now, Paul went straight for the main chance. And what was that? Paul spoke, says verse 24, about faith in Christ Jesus. And he discoursed on righteousness, self-control or temperance, and the coming judgment. Now, can you believe that? Paul is there standing, having come out of jail, having been kept there, and he's brought before these terrible people. Now, what's he going to say? What's he going to talk about? Well, surely to goodness, he's going to say, isn't it interesting what's going on in the stadium this week? Or something equally nonsensical, talking about any rubbish apart from the main issue. But you see, we're dealing with Paul of Tarsus here. We're dealing with this remarkable disciple of Jesus, this great apostle. And for him, in any and every situation, there was only one thing to speak about. And we read about that one thing as far as Paul is concerned when we turn to the first letter that he wrote to the church at Corinth, 1 Corinthians and chapter 2. That when Paul came to Corinth, he came to a very evil city. In the ancient world, they coined a phrase. If you had no morals at all and were thoroughly debauched, they say, you are Corinthianizing. And that's what the ancient world used to say of men and women who lived without morals, completely devoid of any self-control. You are Corinthianizing. Why'd they say that? Well, they said that because Corinth was notorious for its paganism, for its foul lifestyles, for its worship of Aphrodite, the goddess of sexual love and all that went with it. It was a terrible place. And the Holy Spirit called Paul to minister in Corinth, surrounded by all that filth, all those issues. What was he going to address first when he started speaking in Corinth? Well, it's very revealing, isn't it? He describes it here. When I came to you, my brothers, this is 1 Corinthians 2. When I came to you, my brothers, I did not come with eloquence or superior wisdom, as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God. For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I came to you in weakness and fear and with much trembling. My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not rest on men's wisdom, but on God's power. Now that, you see, is a remarkable testimony. But is it only true of his ministry in Corinth? Of course it's not. That was Paul's ministry per se. That was it. And when he addressed Felix and Drusilla, it was the same gospel. Jesus Christ and him crucified. And it was the last thing they wanted to hear, because he went on to explain that God's expectation of them, this evil pair, was righteousness, self-control, can you imagine? And eternal judgment to come. Now that is pretty amazing, isn't it? But you see what's happening here. When we are determined to speak only of Christ to our lost generation, the Holy Spirit is anointing our lips. And when that happens, he acts. And what happens here is a classic example of that. Did you notice it? Paul discoursed on righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come. And what happened? Felix was afraid. Not Paul. Felix was afraid. Now, what's going on here? Well, the Holy Spirit, the mighty power of God let loose, is unleashed on Felix. And he's shaking in his shoes. Because Paul is an impressive preacher? No way. But because the Holy Spirit is an impressive God, the Lord of glory, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit of God anointing the Apostle Paul, and the power of God flowing out of this man. And Felix was terrified. See, this is fear induced by the Holy Spirit. And when it comes, it is a person's opportunity to receive salvation. But the opportunity has to be seized. And Felix resisted the Spirit. And there's no hint of Drusilla being afraid, not one syllable about her. Her brazenness was carefully maintained. So here they sit, the Holy Spirit bringing conviction to Felix at least. But fear or no fear, Felix was determined to brazen it out, especially because his glamorous, godless teenage wife was sitting with him. It really wasn't with it to show any regard for this pathetic Jewish preacher, Paul. The very idea. Poor Felix. He had no desire to appear weak in front of his darling Drusilla. So what was his response? Oh, when you read this, you can almost weep for this poor, stupid man. When I find it convenient. That was his response. When I find it convenient, there it is in verse 25. When I find it convenient, I will send for you. Well, well, well. When I find it convenient, that's so often a self-imposed death sentence. When I find it convenient, the man was under conviction from the Holy Spirit. Ah, never mind that. When I find it convenient. He'd self-sentenced himself. We read that he frequently called for Paul to talk with him. But you know what? There's no further mention of Felix being afraid. No further mention of the Holy Spirit convicting him. You see, that moment of conviction is the moment of truth. That's when salvation is right there before me. And if I don't take advantage of the moment, what's to become of me? Now, that's the plight that so many of our people are in. Many of them know the gospel. Many of them know all about salvation. But that's where it stays. It lodges in the mind, and that's where it stays. But that isn't going to save anybody. That's how it is that we have senior clergy in our church in this country, great theologians in the world's eyes, and yet they are unsaved, many of them. How is that possible? Because they have resisted the Holy Spirit when it came to conviction. Because it's not knowledge of Christ, it's commitment to Christ that matters. Felix, as far as we know, never came to faith. And his character is revealed when, in order to please the Jews, he actually left Paul to rot in that jail for a further 2 years. And he also, we're told, tried to extract money from Paul, presumably thinking that the Jerusalem church would rally round and part with some of the famine relief money that Paul had brought with him when he came to Jerusalem. He'd collected it from various churches around and about, remember? And Felix was hoping that he could get a bribe out of Paul. I mean, the more you read about this man, the more of a stinking wretch he appears to be. There in his robes and his headdress. What a false image. Now, history records that Felix was recalled to Rome as a complete failure in 59 AD. And he was never given another political posting. He was recalled to Rome in shame. And 20 years later, Drusilla, who by this time we believe had left Felix, Drusilla and the son that she'd had with Felix were having a little holiday in an interesting little Italian town called Pompeii. And while they were there, Vesuvius erupted and killed them both. Now, that is a terrible story, but it could have been a glorious one, could it not? But I felt the Lord wanted me to share it with you because Paul was facing a tough time, wasn't he? It was a really difficult call on his life. Everything seemed to be against him. And yet, his response was the gospel. The gospel overcame his fear. Because he admits, you see, in 1 Corinthians 2, that when he came to Corinth, he was shaking in his shoes. Trembling is his word. And you can't tell me that when he stood in front of Felix and Drusilla, he was feeling as if he was the boss. He must have been shaking in his shoes, if not as much, perhaps even more. Because these people were powerful. These people were hateful. These people could do as they please. Ah, that is not quite true. There is only one who can do as he pleases, and his name is Jesus. And he is the one who will never leave us or forsake us. As we're facing the future, folks, we can feel a bit daunted. Things that are happening in our country, cost of living going through the roof, all kinds of appalling things happening in society, dreadful things. Disgusting things, things that we would not have considered even possible 20 years ago. But you see, these are the last days. And Jesus spoke so clearly about them and told us the things that would happen. Even this new spate of earthquakes, it's all there in Matthew 24, isn't it? Oh, yes, we're living in the last days, all right. And I'll tell you one thing, it's quite spectacularly wonderful. Jesus is coming soon. Now let that be your encouragement as you stand firm in these troubling times. Do not allow your faith to waver. The Holy Spirit is with you. Jesus Christ is in you by his Spirit, and he's never going to leave you. Because you are born again. You have been filled with the Spirit. Hallelujah. We rejoice in these things as we stand ready for our bridegroom to come for us. Oh, praise God. What an exciting life we're living. Isn't it wonderful? I used to think sometimes I'd love to have been around when the Lord Jesus was here physically. It must have been so wonderful to walk with him. Side by side, his physical presence right there. But I'll tell you this, I'm glad I'm alive now. I'm glad I'm part of this final generation. I'm glad Jesus is coming soon and I have the opportunity to present the gospel in a way which is unhindered, because there is no room for fear now. We've nothing to lose, everything to gain, and there is a world waiting for the truth, a world starved of hope. And you and I are the ones who, like Paul, have the only message that can give them hope. And it's the message of Jesus Christ and him crucified. Hallelujah. Well, my dear friends, the Lord bless you all. And I look forward to talking to you again some other time in the future. But bless you for hearing me. Hallelujah. Let's pray. Father, how we marvel at the fortitude and the courage of the Apostle Paul. Lord, it's staggering. It makes us tremble when we realize the things that you took him through. But that's the point. You did take him through because you were with him, standing beside him and indeed filling him. What a wonder. And the wonder is that that applies to us too. We have the same gospel to proclaim. Good news to men in all the earth. Hallelujah. Lord, fill us with holy boldness that we may not sell our neighbors short, but may truly present the truth to them, that we may have the joy of seeing them come into your kingdom. In Jesus' name, amen.